I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 26. If you happen to be using one of our Black Pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 249. While you're turning there, how about we open with some church polity and history? One of the constitutional documents of the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, is the Book of Church Order, or BCO for short. When you open the BCO, the first thing you'll see is, of course, the contents, but then after the contents, the first thing you come to is the preface. And the preface opens with four paragraphs proclaiming that the King and head of the church is Jesus Christ. That might not be shocking to you. Well, there is a lot of history and a lot of blood and tears behind such a statement. As a continuing Presbyterian denomination, we follow in the faith of those who have gone before us, some of those being the Covenanters of Scotland. In the 1680s, England imposed prelacy upon the church. You might ask, what is prelacy? It's a type of church government. Now, generally, there are three main types of church government. There's congregational government. This is your Baptist, your Church of Christ, your independent churches. They may choose to have associations with one another, but essentially they're little islands that govern themselves. Then there's Presbyterian government. Churches governed by elders and courts. Those courts being the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly. And all these courts are made up of men elected by local congregations. And obviously we think it's the best. And then there's prelacy, or Episcopalian government, top-down government. These are your Methodists, your Episcopalians, your Anglicans. But probably the best example is the Roman Catholics, with their bishops and cardinals and pope at the very top. Well, the prelacy imposed upon the Presbyterians of Scotland forced them to accept and proclaim that James VII was not only the head of state, but also the head of the church. And the Covenanters were those Scottish Presbyterians who refused to acknowledge this. They refused to acknowledge the King of England as the King of the Church. You ever wondered why we don't have an American flag up front in our sanctuary? This is why. The Covenanters were those who insisted that Jesus was sole sovereign over his kingdom. And into his hands alone, they committed their eternal destiny, not to the King of England. And for this, they were hunted down and attacked and martyred. I want to tell you one of their stories. It's one that took place on May 11th in the year 1685. It's the story of two women, both named Margaret. One older lady named Margaret McLaughlin and one younger girl named Margaret Wilson. I'll read their story. Quote, "They were summer and winter in the glorious cause. Margaret of the flaxen hair and Margaret of the gray. From the darksome prison house, the soldiers took them to the banks of Blendock Burn, which fills from the sea when the swift running tide comes in. Two long wooden stakes had been fixed deeply into the bed of the burn. There was one further out, closer to the rushing waters, and one closer in. The further was for the mother Margaret, the nearer for the maid. The soldiers cried out, 'It's needless to speak to the old hag. Let her go to hell.' And they roughly tied her fast to the leafless but fruitful tree. The hungry waters came up and up, every wave splashing death, until the elder Margaret was choking in the cold waters, gasping as she struggled. She became a poor limp thing, lying in the swirling flood. And they said to the younger Margaret, now tied, 'What do you think of her now?' She replied, Think I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers? No. Christ is in us, for he sends none a warfare at their own disposal.' The waters were now around the younger Margaret, and she began to sing a mournful melody, one that she'd sung often in the hills where the fellowship of the hunted worship God. Margaret, for the last time, opened up her scripture to see the precious jewels there. Tied to the stake, she read aloud from the 8th chapter of Romans, in full assurance of faith and the glory that would soon be hers. The cold, cold waves dashed over her head. Loosely tied, the soldiers pulled her out of the water. And when she could speak, they asked her to do what no Covenanter could do. 'Pray for the king,' they said, 'as he is supreme over all persons and causes, religious and civil, Pray for the king, they cried. She murmured that she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. They dashed her head under the water and pulled her out again. Oh, Margaret, they pleaded from the shore, say it. Margaret then opened her mouth and prayed, Lord, give the king repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will. One of the officers present swore at her, called her foul names, and said, we want no such prayers. Tender her the oaths. And she cried, no, no. No sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. They brutally flung her back into the waves where she died a virgin martyr of 18 years old. End quote. You talk about an idiotic and wicked way to attempt to win hearts and minds. To say, proclaim that James the Seventh is the king of the church, or else we'll drown your old women and teenage daughters. You know, we have similar elements of that story in today's passage. We've got a persecuted believer whose trust and confidence is in the Lord. And then we have a wicked king who just wants to hunt him down and kill him. You know, what we're about to read has a lot of similarities to what we've previously seen in chapter 24, the account where David spares Saul's life in the cave. And, of course, liberal theologians will look at the parallels in chapters 24 and 26, and they conclude they're just telling the same story. This is the same story, the same event. It's just a different version. Now, I would obviously disagree. There are notable differences between the two. And at root, I trust the author of this book. Richard Phillips helps us here when he says, anyone who has been in an abusive relationship, like David's with Saul, can tell you that the same scenes tend to be replayed over and over. That's what we see this morning. Saul's foolish, fruitless quest to murder David, and David's faithful, obedient trust in the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 26 together. Our Father in heaven, we need your presence this morning. We can gather to this place. We can come in and sit in our pews, and we can pray and sing. But if you don't show up, we will hear nothing. Would you speak through the preacher? Would you speak to the preacher? And would you speak in spite of the preacher? Gracious God, because of Jesus Christ, you don't hold my sins against me. I ask that you don't hold them again. I ask that you don't hold them against these, your precious saints. Speak now, Lord. Your servants are listening. This all I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while his army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you? Who calls to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let the Lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. But they've driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here's your spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So let's begin by summarizing the first five verses. The Ziphites are back at it. They informed on David back in chapter 24, and now they do it again. And I think they want to be on the right side of history. They look ahead and they see that the future is a Sauline dynasty, not a Davidic dynasty. So they want to stay on Saul's good side. They send messengers saying, "Hey, David's hiding out on this specific hill in our land. Come and get him." Now, I don't know if this happened, but just imagine the story we opened with. Imagine some neighbors of Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson running up to some soldiers and saying, "Hey, that house over there, there's a couple women in it, and they won't say that His Majesty is the head of the church." That's what the Ziphites do. And Saul can't help himself. He can't help himself. He pushes aside the memory of David sparing his life in the cave, and he gathers 3,000 crack troops and goes out on a hunt. But when Saul gets to the spot where David's supposed to be, he's not there. Apparently the intel was old or faulty. So Saul and his men set up camp for the night. David, on the other hand, is a step ahead of them. He'd sent out spies. He'd learned where Saul's army was. He goes to view it, probably from another high hill. And from there, he's able to see not only where Saul's army is, but where Saul is sleeping. Now, some quick questions for us. Why is Saul back out there? Why didn't he just blow off the intel from the Ziphites and say, "I'm done with this. I'm over David. I'm not chasing this man who previously spared my life"? Or why didn't the Lord restrain Saul and tell him to go home, just like he did with David in the last chapter, in chapter 25? It's because the Lord is not with Saul anymore. His spirit departed, and Saul is just left to himself. He'd failed to listen to and obey the word of God, so God handed him over to all his paranoia and jealousy and desire to rule, and that's all he knows, and it's all he can do. Richard Phillips had a great line in his commentary. He said, "It is sin, not faith, that is blind and ever ready to follow one disaster with a renewed zeal for another." End quote. And I love that. It is sin, not faith, that is blind. That's why Saul is back out there. It's why he puts himself in another situation where he could have been killed and is humiliated in front of his men. His sin has blinded him to the true and good and beautiful. I mean, why on earth did King James VII think that murdering God-fearing men, women, and children would convince everyone that he was the rightful head of the church? Sin blinds. And we better take note. You know, there's a reason we take time to confess our sins each week as we gather to worship. We don't want to suffer from the blindness we see here. We don't want to go from one disaster to another, dishonoring God, hurting ourselves and those around us. Every week, we need to make Margaret Wilson's prayer our own and plead that the Lord would open our eyes to our sin and give us repentance and forgiveness. Well, in verses 6 through 12, we have the main action of this chapter. The hunter becomes the hunted. David gets a volunteer to go with him into Saul's camp at night. The volunteer is a young man named Abishai, who's actually David's nephew. And I'm sure he thinks they're going there to kill Saul. I mean, that's what it looks like. They're going there at night. It's just the two of them. Why else would they do that? I'm sure he was thinking, yeah, David was good to show mercy before, but this is too much. Saul went too far. We're going to end it. That's what it looks like. And we're told that the two men are able to sneak past all the soldiers. They're all asleep. They're able to creep right to the place where Saul is sleeping. And notice the helplessness of Saul. Where are the two places in your house you feel most vulnerable? And maybe on the toilet and asleep in your bed. David spared Saul's life when he was on the toilet in chapter 24, and now Saul is passed out in his campsite. And the spear, this spear that David knew so well, the spear that Saul had thrown at David three times, trying to pin him to the wall, it's stuck in the ground right by Saul's head. And all David has to do is quietly pull it from the earth and give one firm downward thrust, maybe right here where I tie my tie. And it's over. He never wakes up. He's the new king. Well, that's exactly what Abishai wants him to do. He says, David, God has given your enemy into your hand. Look at this golden opportunity we have. It's obvious. I mean, look how God has arranged things. It is obvious he wants us to kill Saul. And if you're a little squeamish, I'll do it. I won't need a second shot. What's David's response? No. Why? Does David have hopes that Saul will change? I doubt it. Later on in the passage, Saul says, come on, come back home. Come with me. David's like, nope, come get your spear. I'm not going near you. I trust you. I don't trust you as far as I could throw you. Well, maybe David just believes in nonviolent resistance. Ask the Philistines or Goliath about that. Now, those aren't the reasons David would not kill Saul. He tells us in verse 9, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And we heard this back in chapter 24. He's saying, Abishai, Samuel anointed this man king. And I know he's become wicked. And I know he'd kill me if he got the chance. But I can't dismiss what Samuel, the Lord's prophet, did. I will not kill him, and neither will you. Look at David's words in verse 10. Here's another reason. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Hey, we didn't hear this in chapter 24. This is new. Where'd this come from? Apparently, David has learned a lesson from chapter 25. You remember 25? David was on his way to kill Nabal and all the men in Nabal's house. But the Lord, through Abigail, turned him aside. And then the Lord handled Nabal himself. David remembers that. He's learned to wait on the Lord. And so he says, I don't know how Saul will die. Maybe God will strike him like Nabal. Maybe he'll just keep on living until he reaches the day of his appointed death. Maybe he'll die in battle. I don't know. But I'm leaving it to the Lord. Now, David didn't know the future. He didn't know how God's plan would unfold. But he did know something. He did know that it would be morally wrong to kill Saul, to kill the Lord's anointed. And here's another lesson for us. You and I don't know the future. We don't know God's plan. We don't know the road before us or how things will turn out. But we do know what God has called sin. You know, David faced an uncertain future, and he had two options. And he took the one that was honoring to his holy God. You and I can and must do the same. Dale Ralph Davis writes and says, we may wait for God's providence, but we already know God's law, and that's all we need for the moment. We don't have to know how things will end, but we do know what we're required of in the moment. And there's such a great picture of this, an even greater picture. Think of the Lord Jesus tempted in the wilderness. Just like David, the kingdom is just held out right before him for the taking. And the devil said, just bow down and worship me and I will give it all to you. You'll be king over all, king coming to the throne without the gore of the cross. But he didn't do it. He knew God's law. He knew the words, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He knew what was required of him, and he left the rest to his Father in heaven to handle things in his way and his time. And thanks be to God, he did. Because the salvation of sinners was hanging in the balance in that moment. If Christ avoided the cross, the wrath and judgment of God would still be waiting on his church. You remember what happened after the temptation of Jesus? The devil left him and the angels came and were ministering to him. God was at work helping his son. And we see God at work in chapter 26. Where's he working? How were David and Abishai able to sneak past all these men and carry on a debate over the sleeping body of Saul and remove a spear and a water jug and sneak back out of camp safely? How'd that happen? Verse 12 tells us, no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. You remember that divine sleep that fell upon Adam and knocked him out? And then the Lord surgically removed a rib to form the woman, Eve. You remember that powerful sleep? That's the same thing that's on Saul and his 3,000 elite warriors. God is always at work. I think of the story I opened with, the two Margarets. I imagine I could tell that story to the unbelieving world, and I'm pretty sure I know what their reaction would be. It's those Christian extremists murdering women who suffered and died in vain, alone and without any help. Don't believe it. Remember Margaret Wilson's words, we are not sufferers. Christ is in us. I see Christ wrestling out there, tied to that stake. You know, the Good Shepherd never abandons his sheep. And he will be near to provide help and comfort in your time of deep darkness. We now move from the main action to the dialogue, which I'm going to fly through. David and Abishai take Saul's spear and water jug. They sneak out of camp. They stand a ways off on top of another hill. Then David plays the part of an alarm clock. He begins to call for Abner, the commander of the army. God loosens the deep sleep on the men, and Abner comes stumbling out, wanting to know what's going on. And David, from a distance, shows him the king's spear and the water jug, making the soldier's failure obvious. And Abner's at a loss for words. Saul then comes out. And they have what neither men know at the time is their final conversation. What we see at the very end of 1 Samuel 26 is the last time David and Saul will speak to one another. David maintains his innocence. He's no threat to Saul's life. He's as harmless as a flea or a partridge in the mountains. And then instead of directly rebuking Saul, he's leaving the door open. He says, hey, if it's the Lord who is behind this wild goose chase, if this is because of my sin or your sin and he's judging you or disciplining me, hey, let's go and make an offering. Or if it's men like the Ziphites or Abner or anyone else who's pushing you to chase me, let them be cursed because they're keeping me from worshiping God. They're forcing me to be on the run, living with pagans. But here's your spear. Send a boy to come get it. It was only to prove a point. They're standing on the opposite hill. Saul confesses that he's in the wrong and has sinned. But I don't get the sense he's repentant. You know, I really think if he was, he wouldn't have taken the spear back. He would have said, that spear represents my violence and hatred against you. So keep it. Break it. Bury it. Burn it. I don't want it. I'm leaving this place to go and fall down before the Lord and offer sacrifices for my sin. You know, if Saul said something like that, I might believe him. If he'd said something like that, we'd begin to catch the fragrant aroma of godly grief over sin. We don't get any of that. Instead, we get a, I've made a great mistake. Blessed be you, my son. He's just happy to be alive. Here's where I want to end the chapter. I just want to focus on one thing David says, and it's found in verse 24. David says, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. You know, I read that and it reminds me of a line that we prayed together earlier in this service. The line, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know what those words are saying? They're saying, Lord, treat me the same way I've treated my neighbor. I forgave my neighbor's indebtedness to me, so please forgive me my indebtedness to you. Saul's life was precious in my sight. So may my life be precious in your sight, O Lord. Man, if you want to have a consistent Christian ethic, if you want a simple guide to faithful obedience to Christ, treat others the way you want Christ to treat you. But there's something more than ethics here. David is entrusting his life to someone, and it's not the king. He doesn't go with the king. Here's your spear. I'm keeping my distance. I'm good. David entrusts his life to his God. So may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Dale Ralph Davis writes, quote, no contemporary believer can find better words with which to face life's way, littered as it is with both unusual and common troubles. Saints, I know that for some of you, there are times when you feel as though your life is not precious. There are times when you feel worthless and unimportant, forgotten and alone. But here's the truth, dear Christian. And hear this, because if by God's grace you can take hold of this, this is what enables you to love your neighbors. Your life is precious. Your life is so precious and valuable that the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his life so that you would be his forever. Your life was so precious that it was redeemed from hell and death and sin by the blood of the Son of God. Think of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Isaac is on the altar, going to be killed. And God said, "Abraham, stop. I will provide another to be sacrificed in his place." And Abraham looks over and sees a ram caught in the thicket. Christian, that is what Christ has done for you. And since that's true, how in the world can your life not be precious to him? How will your God not deliver you from every... How will he not deliver every single one of his people purchased by the blood of his Son? How will he not deliver them? This is the one that David is entrusting his life to. This is the one that Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson entrusted their lives to. Their security was not in their king. It was in the King of Kings. Remember Margaret Wilson's last words? "I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." You know, for everyone hearing my voice this morning, hear this preacher's plea. Entrust your souls to him. Entrust your souls, not to an earthly king who can only kill the body. Entrust your souls to the one of whom it's written in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Entrust your souls to him in full assurance that he will finally and fully deliver you out of all tribulation. Amen. Hear that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, the Sauls of the world, the James the Sevenths of the world, godless rulers who view your life as worthless, they will all one day perish and come to their end. But our Redeemer and King died and resurrected and lives forevermore. Entrust your life to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help your people? Would you give us the faith and trust that we see here in David? Would you send your Spirit to indwell us? I love that line we sang earlier, that King Jesus lives to crush the fiends of hell. And he lives and doth within me dwell. Lord, calls us to believe it. Give us eyes to see. See who your Son is and what he has done for us. And may we be changed. Father, I ask this all in his name. Amen.